dad worked at a bank, and he knew Chick's dad. And Bethel Baptist Church, which later became Bethel Chapel, had, I think, some relative of the Deers that attended there, and all kinds of history that is part of our experience. I think, like a Philadelphian, haven't lost that. And it was a privilege, again, to know people, the Harrises and others, over the years. Appreciate the faithfulness of so many of you folks. Appreciate the kind words that were expressed by Kevin and Jeff, and for the opportunity to serve with them. A couple of things go through my mind as I reflect on that history. At the outset, it was a privilege to mentor them, to be engaged in their lives, and to talk over the issues and the teachings of the Word of God and how we apply these things to life. I also, secondly, would say that they are better than I am. It's great to see the next generation coming on and doing so well, and I am blessed by their lives and their ministries. I pray that they'll continue on in a fundamentalist, Bible-believing way in this day with so many issues that are confronting us. I desire for them and for all of us to finish the race well. And then thirdly, I was impressed today. I discovered how brilliant Jeff's dad was, as he mentioned riding in the car and his dad telling Jeff that he ought to be a violin player so they can give his chin a rest. No doubt about it. The minutes move as we engage ourselves in conversation, and there's no cessation of all of that. It's kind of striking that John was in the back, and yesterday, I guess it was, and Jeff just was on the platform here today, but yesterday John was telling me that he needs to go out and get a new peg for his violin because he somehow is not having success with that device, and he went out and bought four pegs for, I don't know, some sum of money. But I wanted to ask John, next time we travel together and Jeff is along, he ought to bring that violin along and give Jeff some violin lessons. I think that would be a tremendous asset for us as we are living in this day and age. The passage that we have as our theme here at the conference has been my life verse, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. So I was especially excited about the opportunity to deal with this issue as we are assembling together again on this Thursday afternoon. If you'll turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll notice a variety of passages as we deal with this subject today. The Apostle Paul was defending his leadership, his apostleship. There were divisions in the church in Corinth. Some said they were of Paul, some said that they were of Apollos and Cephas and so forth and so on. And this theme continues on, and if we go further into chapter 4, which we are not going to do at this juncture, but Paul is dealing with his leadership and dealing with how he had conducted himself. He says in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." And we'll stop there. Paul is not saying that he didn't examine himself or anything of that sort. But he is saying that ultimately it's God who is going to assess us, and we'll see this unfold as we go through this study today. At the outset, let's notice a few of the key words that we see in these couple of verses, these few verses The first one that we have is found in verse 1, the ministers of Christ. It's a fascinating Greek word, huperetes, and this is not a Greek study or anything of that sort, but it has a force that is broader than the word minister, as a servant, as an attendant, as an officer, as a guard, as a minister, as we read here in our text today. The breadth of that word is expressed, for example, in Acts 5:22. You need not turn there, but the apostles had been witnessing for the Lord, and they were arrested and thrown into jail. And the Lord sent an angel, and they were released from jail. And they went back to witnessing for Christ. And the guards, these servants, were sent by the chief priests and his associates. But when the officers or guards came and found them not in the prison, they returned. God had worked a miracle, and these servants of the leadership of that time among the Jews gave the report that they're not there. Now, you know the rest of the story, I'm sure. They were then arrested again or brought back again, and they were mistreated. They were abused for their testimony for Jesus Christ. It almost comes across, Lord, you released us, and we did what you told us to do, and we've given that word out to these people, and now we're in worse shape from a human perspective. Now they're really mad at us. I would suggest to you in the context of Acts chapter 5 that there's not a lot of politics here. Just a boldness to speak the word of God. And it did not lead to their happiness or to their safety or anything else. This was all part and parcel of serving the cause of Christ. Better example, though, is John 18:36. You need not turn there either. But Pilate is speaking to the Lord Jesus and can't quite understand what Jesus is all about. And the Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." And our whole dispensational viewpoint has some very vigorous roots or understandings related to this verse, but that's not our purpose right here this afternoon. I would have us to understand that what Jesus says, his servants were behaving in a certain way because this is what he had taught. This is what he had developed in their lives. His kingdom was not of this world. If it had been, the reaction would have been in accord with what Pilate had expected. And I would suggest, as we have gathered here today, that there is certain behavior expected to those who are servants, those who are under. And that's a key idea, huperetes, of this Greek word. We are not the final authority. These servants are not the final authority, but rather it is God himself, as we understand the context here, who sets the stage for our behavior and for our way of life. And that's altogether proper and fitting. A second word, again, not to belabor much here, but just a quick understanding, is notice verse 1 again, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards." A steward. And we think sometimes in our way of life of someone who waits tables or does something of that sort. But really, the idea of a steward is a house manager, hokonomos, an estate manager. For example, if you'll turn over to me with me to Luke chapter 12, we see an illustration concerning from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12. related to this understanding. Luke chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 39. And we're told here, "And this know," the Lord is speaking, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Kind of a good example, as we heard expressed earlier in the conference, about Joseph. How that Joseph, as he was imprisoned and abused by his brothers and so forth and so on, by the grace of God, advanced to become the head of the servants of Potiphar, the stewardship idea. And how that he was faithful in that responsibility. He handled the task well. Potiphar was pleased with the way he was performing. And then, as you recall, he ran into trouble because of a woman. And then he was arrested. And God worked, as you recall, and he came out and became a very important personage in the nation of Egypt and in the deliverance of God to the people of Israel, the brothers who had mistreated him. Joseph was exemplary of stewardship in the context of this parable that the Lord Jesus is teaching. We see that stewards are responsible for the well-being of others, accomplishing the directive, the word that comes down from above. And again, to do well in this matter is to be blessed, and to not do well in this matter, to miss the standard that God has given, is to obviously not be blessed and to face judgment. And oikonomos, we need to be, as stewards, faithful, but it's especially linked, as the last part of verse 1 says in 1 Corinthians 4, as stewards of the mysteries of God. It's a fascinating word, mysterion. It's a transliteration of this Greek word, mysteries, from the Greek. And it, you know, God's counsel, earlier unknown, revealed to his people. Think of the mystery of the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ? Actually, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you'll turn a page over, maybe on the same page as in my Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Mysteries. In this context, the mystery of the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Understandings that the world just doesn't get, can't figure out. But by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, these things are revealed to us as Christians, and indeed exciting to us as we lay hold of the fact that there is a glorious future awaiting us as children, as believers in the Lord Jesus. One more term here, and we'll pick up a fifth one at the end of our study, but faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Word that's very closely related to the Greek word for faith. P-I-S-T-I-S is the spelling of the word faith. P-I-S-T-O-S is the spelling of the word faithful. Literally, the idea is to be trustworthy, dependable, inspiring trust, inspiring faith. The word is used with regard to things. For example, the faithful word, we'll see it another juncture probably today if we get that far. It's seen with regard to Christ. He is a faithful high priest. It's used of God Himself, our Heavenly Father. God is faithful. And obviously, it's used of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 points out to us, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul had some assistants who helped him in establishing local churches. Timothy was one of those, and Titus a second. And Timothy is portrayed for us here as being faithful, and specifically as pastor. He, as a pastor, as a servant, he was faithful in helping the people to remember Paul's way of life, to remember what Paul had taught. It wasn't simply a bunch of remote facts, but it was a way of life that was being expressed, as this passage indicates, and faithfulness is bringing to mind certainly the doctrine and teachings of Scripture, but also to remember, to be aware of the actions of those who are serving the Lord. There is a significance to that also. It's not simply what we say, but also what we do that Paul expresses as he tells us about the faithfulness of his servant Timothy. Same idea is expressed, and if you'll flip over for just a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Actually, it's advanced here, I should have said. Verse 1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So we have faithful Timothy, and faithful Timothy as he functions in the local churches, as he leads and gets them established, he is to be committing the things which he has learned, the things that have been taught. He's to be committing them to others who are faithful men. It's an issue, again, important not simply for ourselves, but as we understand what's being expressed, it's an issue that's important for the future and future generations. We ought not plan to be the terminal generation. God's work will go on until the Lord calls us home, or we meet Him in the air. So much for our words. Let's take a look, though, at a clear passage. Notice with me Titus chapter 1. Some application here. Titus chapter 1. Titus was that other assistant that the Apostle Paul had. And in Titus 1, he expresses in verse 4, "To Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Pause here for just a second. Titus is to be committing to faithful men. Elders are pastors. He is to be bringing people to this level that they can be leading local churches also. And he then goes on, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." Let's backtrack for a little bit. We clearly get the understanding from verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So here's our word that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I would suggest, as we are stewards of the mysteries, we are stewards of God as pastors and people. And specifically in this Titus 1:7, as pastors, we have the clear identity of this is to be our way of life. It's not simply that we are qualified to take a church because we have these attributes. And after we have gotten the church, then we can kind of let them all go because we're set, and we can now change the pattern that brought us to this level originally. We were talking, I think it was probably with Jeff. We talk so much, I can't remember whether it was exactly with Jeff. But have you noticed that we saw this Jeff's dad was a policeman. And we saw this very heavy, overweight fellow in a uniform. He was a policeman. And I said, Jeff, do they have to have some physical attributes so that they can do their job? There's nothing like a 400-pound policeman out there. He's going to catch those criminals, no doubt about it. Look, I'm glad for whatever size a person is. But obviously for certain vocations, there are credentials that are necessary. Oh yeah, back when I was 26 and I qualified from the academy, I was in great shape. I was 250 pounds less than I am today. And, I met the credentials and, well, now it's the good life. I don't need to do that anymore. Obviously, that's ridiculous, but I worry about that sometimes for us as pastors. The very attributes that we look for in a young person, as we are in an ordination council, we are seeking to have expressed, to be understood, are the attributes that we are supposed to be developing and still developing until we finish the race. And if we're going to be faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God, these attributes are important. They're not just little details for the younger generation. Let's notice them for just a few minutes here, more closely, if we may. We obviously perceive that a person needs to be above reproach. That concept comes up in verses 6 and 7. The idea there is that our way of life is of a sort that accusations just can't stick. They can say things about us, but the proof is not there. Remember with the Lord Jesus, they could not accomplish, the chief priests and scribes and so forth could not take him down without hiring false witnesses. He was above reproach. And so we're to be of the same sort. Doesn't mean that we reach the state of sinless perfection. Just ask my wife. She knows I'm not quite there yet. But blameless. The husband of one wife, and again, I don't want to beat anything in the ground, but I believe that this essentially has the force that we are one wife type men. That we are focused on our wife. We're not flirts. Some of the younger generation pastors seem, with the evangelical mindset, it's like they're into the music and they're... It's not the concept of what is expressed here. Husband of one wife. We're not out to put a show on for those of the other gender. We're in this business to bring glory to Christ and to accomplish His will in this world. And obviously, our actions are important, that we're not just talking the talk, but having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That issue is important. And we are committed to our kids, that they be raised, that they live for the Lord. Kevin knows, and I think Jeff too, I had to struggle with a couple of my own kids. I'm thankful today that all of them are walking with the Lord. But the issue is that we're not passive. We deal with life. We respond if they're not following our leadership. But enough of that. The concept... secondly, is that we're not self-willed. The point is not that we don't have any will of our own, but that our will is under the will of God. That we are, well, I think of, the expression, your will be done, as the Lord Jesus expressed to His Heavenly Father. It's kind of interesting that in 2 Peter, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 for a second. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Unjust? Well, look at the listing here. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of deities," or of dignities, but the idea there is of supernatural beings. This is a key characteristic of people who are of the opposite disposition, following Satan, and a will that is inflexible. They're committed to a course and nothing's going to change them, and they're not under the leadership of God, as we perceive this is the way that we are to have and to maintain. We're not supposed to get old and crotchety. Been there, done that, know it all, you can't tell me anything. Lord, you will be done. Speak to me, Lord. Help me to learn. Help me to get hold of this reality and to deal with it according to your will. Obviously, not given to anger, not quick-tempered. I believe that a person with a hot, quick temper ought not to be in the pastorate. Not here to say that you can never have a problem and have an outburst. But I do believe that this attribute is not, okay, if you got it, just, kind of hang on. We need to overcome this. Quick-tempered pastors are major problems in most local churches. The scars are all over. "Neither are we to be given to wine," and obviously we're not going to get into a long discussion of this. I believe we ought to be total abstainers as Christians. We don't need this stuff, obviously. We have so many options available to us. Let's not tempt ourselves. Let's not go there. Not a striker, specifically the idea of a striker, someone who is not a bully. Somebody who's violent. Rambo is not the example for Christian pastors. May feel like blowing everybody away sometimes, but that's not the testimony of Scripture for you and for me. Not pugnacious. We want to contend for the faith. We need to do that, but we're not sticking our chin out looking for everybody to hit it. We may rest our chin on a violin once in a while, but not looking for... not looking to be obnoxious unduly. And then not given to filthy lucre. It's been defined as shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. We ought not to be overwhelmingly concerned about physical things. We need to be responsible. We need to care for our families. We need to be good managers of the church assets and all of those things. But it's not like we're willing to be pulling a fast one off. We just got to have more money or we can't be happy. Faithful with what God has given us and with what we can accomplish. We then shift gears. And we have some positive expressions. Obviously, we've talked about these also in time past. A lover of hospitality, in reality, the literal force of the Greek word in love, love of the stranger. We want to encounter people. We want to help people out. We want to talk to people. We're not the great loners all the time. Lover of hospitality. Lover of good men. Actually, I believe that that word men is added into our translation. It's very simply a lover of good. We love what is good. Remember, the apostle writes, certain things we should think on. Think on these things. Whatever is lovely, pure, of good report, and the list goes on. These are the things that ought to be our focus. Doesn't mean that we stick our head in the sand. We can't read the newspaper. Can't be aware of the news. But we're not preoccupied with all of that kind of stuff. A lover of good things. I think of, you know, those as the Lord came and ministered, so many of people did not have an interest in Him who was the light of the world because they loved darkness rather than light. It's the antithesis of what we're told here. We love truth. I think, again, it's fine to read mystery stories or, you know, combat stories and things of this sort, but there's a moral value that ought to be expressed in these stories. We love what is good. We love truth. We love justice. And so forth and so on. Enough of that. We ought to be sober. That doesn't mean that we are part of the AA club or something of that sort. But we ought to be, behaving in a sensible way. It's not how crazy we can be or how crazy we can make everyone else around us to be. That we are a sane group of people. We're sensible in life. We walk by faith. We believe God, but we walk by faith and we're sensible in this walk. We all agree that the ending to Mark where you can handle snakes, and so we all have snakes in our churches. And we handle that. That's not what that passage teaches. I'm glad that Paul was delivered on the island of Malta from that snake that bit him. But we're sensible. We're not doing crazy stuff. I mean, I think it's great to have keen activities. And if you want to swallow a goldfish, that's fine with me. But, you know, but overall, in the overall aspect of life, that sensibility is what we esteem. This is the characteristic as it's expressed here. And that we are just or righteous. And by the way, this is the word that was used for Joseph, the husband, or the one who became the husband of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. He was in a very difficult situation. He became aware that his bride-to-be was pregnant, and he just couldn't believe what he was hearing. But he was a righteous, he was a just man. He wasn't going to throw his bride-to-be under the bus. He was giving serious consideration to put her away privately. A fairness, a righteousness. We want to do the right thing in life. And obviously, we're to be holy or like God. Holiness is not an attribute that makes us to be weird, although many people around us may think we are. But holy, we are emulating the Lord. We are developing characteristics consistent with His character. We spend time with Him. We make much of Him. And finally, we ought to be self-controlled. That last attribute there. I think of Moses as being the meekest man who ever lived. He wasn't perfect, as we know. He lost it once and was not able to enter into the promised land. But overall, he evidenced great restraint. We ought to be able to control ourselves. Not simply we don't get angry, but control ourselves, you know, with every aspect of life. Again, these attributes are significant for us, not simply in the context of the scenario when we are young, but these ought to be descriptive of us as we grow old. That this is the way life is for us today. And more than that, as we come back to Titus, we are in Titus chapter 1. The concept then that comes across in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Literally, the idea of holding fast, to have a strong attachment. To cling to be devoted to the Word, the faithful Word. This Word that God has given us, it wasn't simply relevant when we were in college or seminary. It's still relevant and important, and it's the most important thing in our lives. Because we hear from the Lord through this book, His Word. I would suggest to you that we need to be careful in our generation that we're not developing the kind of a mentality that this is kind of bibliolatry. That word's been bounced around. If you love the Word and are making much of it, you're a Bible worshiper and you are committing some great sin. Not at all. This Word is forever settled in heaven. It's purer than gold. It's more valuable than anything that is in this world. And we are clinging to it. We are making much of it. We are holding fast, holding tightly to this book. So much in our world today is letting go of what the Scripture says. Come back to that in just a minute. It's also fascinating that the same word is used in one other context, and it's an interesting context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, if you'll turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Literally, in this other context, it's to have a strong interest in. To help, we want to have a strong interest in this Word, the Word of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now here's our word, support the weak. Have a strong interest in the weak in our churches. And be patient toward all men. Again, the fact that we don't have a whole host of spiritual giants in our church is not necessarily the end of the world. We need to help. We need to be interested in weak people. That's the idea of holding fast. We're not simply looking to get past all the dummies. So we can take off in our spiritual enterprises. Again, we need to pass this word on to men who are faithful. So we certainly are not just having this group. We're looking for the other group. But the weak are part and parcel of our Christian experience. service for the Lord, as Paul expresses here in Thessalonians. Now, I again say all that to say that I think we need to get hold of the fact that this holding fast idea is at the core of our lives as Christians. We're finding that a lot of people are just moving beyond the Scripture, are looking to justify their way of life, not for the Scripture to guide them, but for them to kind of rip the Scripture and put certain sections of it into their presentation so that they can justify what is not a biblical way of life. We were talking last hour about the moral majority. I also lived in that period with the moral majority. I was down in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. Dan Parr was the pastor there. Had a brother, Paul Parr, at Cedar Grove. And moral majority moved in big time over at Cedar Grove. And I remember talking about what was coming down, and one issue kind of stuck with me, that the statement was that moral majority is a Christian organization. And then we also have some people of other denominations inside of our group, like Mormons. In fact, the Mormons were pretty active in some parts of moral majority. And I remember as a young fella, assistant, what is going to happen as these people advance? You say it's a Christian organization, but how do you deal with the Mormons as they become strong? Well, we're just going to keep them from leadership. That's not the way it is. You're either Christian or non-Christian. We're not looking to confuse the terminology. We're not looking to be pragmatists. One of my concerns, and again, the discussion last hour was interesting, but I worry about the fact that we develop some kind of a schizophrenia. That we have one set of values or expressions for the context of our Christian faith, and then another set of values or attributes or expressions for our careers. Politics is a very difficult area to be in. What it takes to succeed in politics is usually outside the reach of most people, especially Christians. We're kind of handicapped because we're separatists. And we need a bigger umbrella if we're going to be successful politicians. That tension is difficult to get past. But that's not my point here today. I also would reflect to you that we're supposed to hold fast, make much of this, and apply it to life, and love it, the Word, love the Lord, and that ought to be expressed in our way of life. I think of some of the institutions that are now letting go of some of their values. We're talking about college that's dropped its music standards. You all know what that is. And the idea, what we tolerate, the next generation is likely going to embrace. We don't have ideals. We're not clinging to this. Yeah, this is what the Word teaches, but, you know, we're living in a special day, a special dispensation. And we affirm this, but let's not be applying it too much. Let's not make much of it. Schizophrenia. Next generation sees through it. Again, I'm not looking to drop bombs on people or anything else, but That reality has been demonstrated in all sorts of settings in this generation in which we live. Which brings us to our finale here. Again, Titus 1:2 says, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, coming back to 1 Corinthians 4, stewards, verse 2, it's required that a man be found faithful. Eurisko is that Greek word for found. It's in the passive form in this context that we be found faithful. Let's look at a couple of other contexts for just a moment here. In Revelation chapter 20. You go to Revelation chapter 20. And we see the great white throne. Now, we're not going to stand before the great white throne. We're going to stand before the Bema judgment seat of Christ. But the verse is illustrative of this word. We're going to give an accounting to the Lord as His servants, as His stewards, at the great at the Bema judgment seat of Christ. But in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found, there's our word, there was found no place for them. This judgment is going to be so vigorous, so awesome. People are going to be so terrified. There's no place for them to hide. No place for them to escape. Then in verse 15, and whoever was not found, there's our word again with the negative. We are found, not found in this context here, written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. I was reflecting, our English language is unique. We serve a holy God, awesome in every sense. In English, we have two words or two ideas. We speak of finding and finding out. If you notice that particle after find conveys a different force to it. We want to be found faithful. And specifically, to be found faithful, this would be the normal course. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the end that is expected. We are found faithful, and by the grace of God, we can be found faithful. But its antithesis is to be found out, typically. I think of out. In our world full of sodomy, we hear about the outing of various individuals. They are revealed in literature or in some magazine article to be in this category. For some, it's a badge of honor. For us, obviously, it's the low point. But typically, to find out is to discover something. Something that is hidden. Something that's bad. And my prayer is that we be found faithful. And not found out to be something less than genuine. Something less than faithful. I think of the verse related to Reuben and Gad as the people that were brought into the promised land were conquering that land. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad were going to stay on the eastern section, but they needed to contribute their manpower, their to the warfare that was taking place for the lands yet to be conquered. Moses was distressed and wanted to make sure that they were not going to settle down and let everybody else go and fight the rest of the battles. They were to be still engaged in the battle. Numbers 32, verse 23. You'll turn back with me and we'll be finished with this. Numbers 32, verse 23. But if you will not do so, if you will not stay engaged, if you will not finish this course that we have, but if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. May we finish our course. May we be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be together. Thank You for the IBFNA. Thank You for Your great grace to us. I pray that You would work in our lives and use us. May we stay faithful by this grace that saved us and keeps us until the war is over. The race is done. And like the Apostle Paul, may we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.